Lord willing, this will be the final part of the Millennialism, End Times, and Reign of Christ study. So it's been 12 weeks now. We've been talking about this for almost 3 months. And you should have a thorough understanding by this time of millennialism. If you come up to me after the sermon and say, now what is premillennialism again? You'll say, review this sermon. But anyway, I hope this has been beneficial for everybody. Today what I want to do, summing up the series, I want to cover the last three errors of premillennialism, specifically of dispensational premillennialism. And then I want to cover a couple of errors of postmillennialism, which means that Christ comes back after the millennium. And then I want to talk about a couple errors of what they call preterism, which is the belief that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD, and which is a strange doctrine in and of itself. And I'm not going to cover all the errors of these systems, but I'm just going to hit a couple of the big ones just so you can know, okay, well, that's clearly wrong. And then, you know, maybe the preterism thing we'll deal with at greater length someday. So this will be error number 16 of dispensationalism. There are different plans of redemption and different gospels for the Jews under the law and for the Gentiles under grace. Now, this is held by some dispensationalists, not all of them. But these are the hardcores. These are what you'd probably call the ultra-dispensationalists, which say that they even put dispensations in the book of Acts. You know, that there was one for the first part of the book of Acts, there was a certain dispensation. In the second part of the book of Acts, when Paul turned to the Gentiles, that's another dispensation. So he went to the Jews first, and he turns to the Gentiles, another dispensation. And these guys, I mean, they start slicing it up, you know, like a guy that works at a hibachi grill whenever he's doing the vegetables or something. But anyway, the real hardcores would say Paul preached one gospel, the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews, and he preached a different gospel, the gospel of grace, to the Gentiles. This is utter nonsense. God has only ever had one plan of and means of redemption for all people throughout all time, and that's grace. It's not, and people would say grace through faith. No, it's just grace. Faith may show the evidence of the grace in your heart, but it's just grace. God has always saved all people by grace. And if you believe that, then you don't have all these hoops to jump through to try to explain, well, what happens to babies when they die in the womb? What happens to people who never heard the gospel? It's just God saves them by grace, by his electing grace. And that's what it says in Romans 11 and verse 5. This tells us that God's electing grace has always been around, New Testament and Old Testament, and even prior to the law of Moses. This is how God always has saved. In Romans 11 and verse 5, it says, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul here was talking about the days of Elijah. That would have been under the law of Moses. Whenever Elijah thought that he was left alone, after he had the big showdown with the prophets of Baal and slew 450 prophets and then 400 others, after that he was running for his life from Jezebel. And he says, Lord, I'm all alone. I'm the only one left. And God says, no, I've reserved 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And Paul says here, even so, in like manner then, at this present time also, so just like it was back then, in New Testament times, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's always how God has saved. God saved Jacob by his electing mercy prior to the law of Moses. Look here in Romans 9, 11, and 16. Romans 9, 11, and 16. So there we had one example which says that God saves the same way he did during the law of Moses. Here's another one that shows us he saves the same way prior to the law of Moses. In Romans 9 and verse 11 and 16, it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 16, so then it, God's electing grace, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's election has never had anything to do with your will, what you choose, or your running, what you do. And that's the two things that every single religion on the face of the planet, including most of Christianity, teaches, that that's how you get to heaven. Either by your will, some decision that you make, some choice that you make, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior or whatever, and your works. Whether it be taking communion, whether it be being baptized or doing good works or whatever it is, it's either will or works. And God says, it's neither of them. That's right. It is God's mercy. That's how he's always saved. Isaac is another example. Isaac was born after the Spirit or born again, just like the Gentiles are today. turn to Galatians 4, verses 28 and 29. I know I've said this before. Sometimes I probably repeat myself, but I'm going to tell you, I've told you before that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're going to hear that repeated a couple of times, so I don't feel bad about repeating myself. But people have this idea that this idea of being born again, this came about in the New Testament with Jesus. That the Old Testament saints, they weren't born again. Well, they certainly were, and this verse tells you that they are. In Galatians 4, 28 and 29, Paul says, Now he's talking to Gentiles, and he's a Jew. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Remember, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, right? If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Two things are the same now as it was then. Number one, that Isaac was born after the spirit, and we are born after the spirit. And them that are born after the flesh still persecute them that are born after the spirit. And I've been reading about that as I've been preparing a study on church history. That's the whole history of the Catholic Church and the Baptist churches. They that are born after the flesh persecuting them that are born after the Spirit. We'll talk about that later. I don't know when. Quite a bit later. But anyway, probably definitely within next year anyway. I can pretty well guarantee you that. Probably in the earlier part of the year maybe. We'll see. But anyway, this has always been the way it is though. This is what you call regeneration. Being born of the Spirit is regeneration. Turn to Titus 3 and verse 5. Now, if you've listened to the Problem Text series, you've only heard this verse quoted at least 3,000 or 4,000 times, because almost every single point that I go there, we say salvation is not of works, but of grace. And this is one of the verses that says it. Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is the act of borning a person again, if that's a proper term. Making somebody born again. You regenerate. When you generate something, you create it. When you regenerate it, you recreate it. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are created in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, Paul tells us he is a new creature. You've been regenerated. By the Spirit of God, your spirit has been. That's what you call being born again. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. When it said that Isaac was born of the Spirit, right here it is. Jesus explains this. In John 3, 3 through 8, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Same exact wording. Isaac was born of the Spirit. Jesus says that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit. Now, how much do you have to do with being born of the Spirit? Just about as much as you have to do with when and where the wind blows. That's how much you have to do with being born of the Spirit. Nothing. The Spirit blows in when he listeth, which means when he wants or desires to. He comes in, he quickens whom he will. And then he moves on and he quickens somebody else. All you can see is the leaves moving around to tell that he's been in and done some business and has moved on. You don't control it. Neither do I. The apostles taught that the Jews and Gentiles are all saved the same way, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in the book of Acts. Acts 15 and verse 11. The church in Jerusalem had called together a council because they had these Judaizing Pharisees come into the church who believed, they professed some type of a belief in Christ, but because they didn't want to be persecuted for being Christians, they wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised. So, yeah, they kind of were Christians, but if they're all circumcised, they still pretty well look like Jews. And that way the Jews didn't look like they were associating with Gentiles, because the Gentiles were circumcised and pretty well became Jews. So the apostles called Paul and Barnabas down there, and Peter and James and some of the other ones, to determine, okay, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses or not? What part of the law of Moses do the Gentiles need to keep? And it seems like people want to continually call this conference every year for the last 2,000 years. People debate with me about it, like as if it wasn't already settled. It's amazing to me. And then, oh, they try slick things too. They try to go through the first few verses of Acts 15 and say there were really two issues there that were being debated, whether they should be circumcised or whether they should keep the law. It's all one thing. These guys, I mean, they are shysters. I hate that kind of stuff. But anyway, so here's what Peter said. Peter was the one that first took the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius. So Peter says that, here's what he had to say. In Acts 15:11, he says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Peter says that Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through the animal sacrifices, not through being part of the covenant family of Israel, not through any of that stuff, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some dispensationalists will teach that Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews and the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. This is utterly absurd. There's only one gospel. Let me show it to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It's amazing. Like I said the other day, you know, yet people come up and come around and they come up with all these crazy and convoluted doctrines, and then you have to spend time sifting through them all and showing the error of them when they shouldn't have ever been come up with in the first place. I mean, just think about all the crazy things that you could prove or that you could try to say are the truth, and then you'd have to go through there and somehow try to prove that they're not true when it's just obvious that they're not true and they just came up with this junk. It's quite irritating. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, I guess this makes you know your Bible better. You know, when a heresy comes along, then you start digging in there and try to figure out why it's wrong and prove how it's wrong. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Not one of the gospels. "I declare unto you the gospel of the kingdom, brethren. I declare unto you the gospel of grace, brethren." No, "I declare unto you the gospel," the only one. That's a definite article. It means there's one. "The gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. Right there, there's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised again from the dead 3 days later according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. No gospel of the kingdom for the Jews. No gospel of grace for the Gentiles. That is the gospel. But if that's not enough for you, let me give you some more. Paul then pronounced a curse on anyone who preaches any other gospel besides the one gospel that he preached. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ." Notice the thus there. The gospel of Christ. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said, or as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Paul says, let the man be damned who preaches any other gospel. When you preach a gospel that says, Jesus did his part, now you do yours, and the two of you guys get together and give you eternal life, that is a damned gospel. That is another gospel. There's only one. It's the gospel of grace. When you preach that the Jews get saved one way and Gentiles get saved another, that's another gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom are the same thing. So if you say, when Paul says, "I preach the gospel of the kingdom," or he says, "I preach the gospel of grace," he's saying, "I preach the same thing." It's just two different ways of referring to the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. I'll show it to you. Acts 20, verses 24 through 25. Acts 20, 24 through 25. Paul says whenever he's on trial here for his faith, he says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now listen to the next verse. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. You see what he says there? I've received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And he says, I've gone preaching the kingdom of God among you all. It's the same thing. The gospel of grace is the gospel of the kingdom, and vice versa. But let me show you this one. Paul preached the same gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Acts 20 and verse 21. Acts 20:21. Some of you, I mean, you might think this is overkill and I'm just beating a dead horse, but, oh, whatever. I don't know. I think it's valuable to know what the opposition says and why they're wrong. Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul testified the same thing to the Jews and Greeks, repentance and faith. That's what he testified. That's the same gospel. He didn't say, I testified one thing to the Jews and another thing to the Greeks. He testified the same thing. Look at Acts 13:42-43. Acts 13:42-43. This just goes back into that whole thing that Israel are God's chosen people and he has some special plan for them. No, he doesn't. He's got the same plan for them as he has for everyone in this room. For the same for Gentiles. It's one plan for all mankind. Acts 13:42-43. It says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Paul had gone into the synagogue, right? And I forget where this was. I'd have to look at it exactly where he was. But anyway, I think it was in Antioch. He'd gone into the synagogue. He had preached the gospel to the Jews, and the Gentiles come and say, we want these same words preached unto us. And Paul said, no. That was the gospel of the kingdom, but I will give you the gospel of grace, though. No, he preached the same words to him. Read the next verse. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There. Paul was preaching to the Jews, and I thought it was the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. The Gentiles say, I want to hear the same thing. And Paul says, all right, let me tell you about the grace of God. That's what he's telling the Jews about. The same words. Remember the famous verse in Romans 1 and verse 16 where Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the same one. There's one of them, and it's to the Jews first and then to the Greek. It's the same thing. One more, Galatians 2, verses 1 through 2. I think one reason why I like this stuff so much is that the man that ordained me, Pastor Boffy, this is one of his big pet peeves too. He grew up a dispensationalist like I did, although I think he knew a lot more about it growing up than I did. And so this is one of his main beefs that he really liked to hone in on and destroy. So I heard a lot of this stuff. So then naturally, I kind of like to go out there and fight the same battle and destroy it as well. Everybody's got their own thing. Galatians 2:1-2. Paul's given a little story of after his conversion. When he was first converted, he was blind for 3 days. And then he went to Jerusalem. And he's talking about that here now. And he says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Let me ask you, okay, who lives in Jerusalem, Jews or Gentiles? Jews, right? Jerusalem was a Jewish church. Paul, 14 years later, after going out and preaching to all these Gentiles and starting churches all over the place, goes back to Jerusalem where the Jews are. And what does he say? He said, I preached unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. It's the same thing. He's telling the Jews the exact same thing he told the Gentiles. Peter likewise preached the same gospel to the Gentiles as he did to the Jews. Let's look at it in Acts 15:7-11. Acts 15:7-11. says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. This is back at that council in Acts 15, deciding if the Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost as he did unto us. Same thing, Jews and Gentiles. And put, listen to this, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we should be saved, even as they. So Peter here says that God did the same thing for the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith, putting no difference between us. They get the same thing that the Jews get. All right, I think I've thoroughly established and destroyed that heresy. The next one. This one should be some fun. I think it'll be fun anyway. I hope you find it fun as well. Error number 17. And these are in no particular order, by the way. These aren't going from worst to best or anything. This is kind of like stream of consciousness programming here where you just, whatever comes up, comes out, right? So anyway, I could have moved them all around and put them in order or something, but I didn't feel like it. Acts 17. That doesn't sound like me, does it? You think I'd be real super organized about everything. Oh, well. Maybe your heathenism is rubbing off on me, apparently. All right, error number 17. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which we will read in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy takes place during the 7 years of tribulation between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, which would actually be the second and third comings of Christ in dispensationalism. So you remember the whole spiel. I've been through it a million times. Dispensationalists teach that Jesus comes back secretly and silently, raptures out the church, takes them up to heaven with him, and then there's a 7-year period on earth where all hell breaks loose, and then Jesus comes back after the 7 years, after the Antichrist has been revealed, and then he puts down the reign of the Antichrist, and then he sets up his kingdom. Okay, so we remember the whole story. Well, dispensationalists teach that the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is that 7-year period between when Christ comes back secretly and silently and then when he comes back again to set up his kingdom. And I know this sounds totally crazy if you've ever read the 70 weeks prophecy. Like, how in the world, why would you do a prophecy of 70 weeks of years and you're going along 1, 2, 3, 4, 68, 69, 2,000 year jump, 70. I mean, I don't know how you count, but that's not how I count. So anyway, that's what they teach. Believe it or not, I mean, it's as crazy as it sounds, it's actually what they teach. Let's read the prophecy. I know we read it at the outset of the sermon, but let's read it again for the sake of anybody who wasn't actually physically present here and for your own sakes as well so you can hear it again. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, Daniel is one of the last larger prophets in the Old Testament after Ezekiel. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come after shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I'm not going to go through all the details of this prophecy, but the Bible oftentimes equates the day for a year formula in the Bible. Remember, Israel went into the land of Canaan for 40 days to search it out. When they came back, they said, no, there's a bunch of giants there, and we don't want to go take the land. And God says, all right, a day or a year for a day, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of the 40 days that you went into the promised land and you've rejected it. There were other places also in the prophets in Ezekiel where the day for a year formula is used. So here you have weeks, which are 7 days, so you have 7 year periods. A week is a 7 year period in prophecy. And it makes perfect sense if you do the math out, 70 weeks would be 70 times 7, which is 490 years. And you look back and you see when the decree was made to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem with from Darius, the Mede, I believe it was. Whenever that decree was made, 490 years later, 483 years later, because it was 69 weeks, comes Christ. So everything works out perfectly. 70 literal weeks wouldn't fit with anything. So anyway, here you have this prophecy, and it says there, well, let me just back up just for a second. So first of all, there's no basis in Daniel's 70-week prophecy for inserting thousands of years between the 69th and 70th week. There's no basis whatsoever. I mean, where in the world, when you're reading this prophecy, would you say that, okay, we can just insert thousands of years between the last 2 weeks? That doesn't make sense whatsoever. Unless you're reading a Scofield Reference Bible, that thought would never cross your mind. Unless you were reading a Scofield Reference Bible, when you read Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you wouldn't say, oh, there must be eons, millions of years between these two verses. The gap theory. That's another one that Scofield taught. You wouldn't come up with this crap on your own, only if you're reading a Scofield Reference Bible. But the prophecy states that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, which is the Jews, and upon thy holy city, which is Jerusalem. Verse 24. Let me read it to you again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So 70 weeks are determined. Determined means terminated or ended, primary definition. So at the end of the 70th week, the Jews as a nation and a people and Jerusalem as God's holy city would be ended. Okay? That doesn't say after 70 AD, there's not a Jewish person on the face of the earth anymore. There were. They were carried captive and so on. But the Jews as a people and a nation were ended. And I am saying 70 AD. I haven't proven that yet. Let me put it this way. After the 70th week, before we go to the 70 AD thing, after the 70th week, the Jewish people as a people and a nation and Jerusalem as the holy city are ended. Okay? They are terminated. That's what the prophecy says. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, pushing the 70th week into the distant future, beginning with the rapture and ending with the coming of Christ, doesn't help the dispensationalist position at all. Because at the end of the 70th week, Israel and Jerusalem are ended, which makes it impossible for Jesus to rule over Jerusalem rule over Israel from Jerusalem during the millennium, which supposedly happens during the 70th week. So if you think about it, let me explain what I'm talking about. Even in the dispensational scheme where the 70th week is pushed out a couple of thousand years and Jesus comes back secretly, silently, raptures the church and begins the 70th week, 7 years transpire and he comes back again and sets up his kingdom at the end of the 70th week. The prophecy says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. So this isn't going to help dispensationalism because at the end of the 70th week when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, guess what? It says the people of Israel are terminated. Jerusalem is terminated. Jesus is not going to be ruling over Israel in Jerusalem when they're terminated. They have ended. So this prophecy destroys premillennialism. Just one of many things that destroys, dispensationalism especially. Now, according to the prophecy, the Messiah would be cut off after the 69th week. Look at verses 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So this prophecy is broken up. The weeks are broken up into three sections. The first 7 weeks, the next 62 weeks, and then the last week. There's not thousands of years or any years in between the sections, but they're broken up into sections. And there's a good reason for that. The first 7 weeks, which would be 49 years, was the time that it took to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. That was the first 49 years. Then you had 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks. That's the next 434 year period. That takes you up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have the last 7 year period, which are the first 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, and then the next 3.5 years after that. And that part is stretched a bit. And we'll talk about that briefly in just a minute. But anyway, so there, that's why you have it broken up into three segments. But there's not time periods between the three segments. So it says that the Messiah would be cut off after the 69th week. So let's go ahead and look in verse 26. And after 62 weeks, so remember, you got the 7 weeks come first, then the 62 weeks. After that, after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So notice it's after the 69th week that Christ is cut off. Okay? This isn't rocket science, but I'm making a point here. It's after the 69th week. Now, Messiah would make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness during the 70 weeks. Okay? During the 70 weeks. Remember what it said in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That would happen. Making the end of sins, bringing in everlasting righteousness, would happen during the 70 weeks, right? Okay. So that would happen during the 70 weeks. So when did Christ make an end of sins? He made an end of sins when he was cut off. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 10 through 12. I'm building up to something here, so follow me and try to pay as close attention as you can. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and then 10 through 12. This is a prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's exactly what the prophecy of Daniel is talking about. Making an end of sins and bringing in everlasting righteousness. It was by Christ being cut off and nailed to that cross. Now, if the end of sins was made during the 70 weeks, and the Messiah was cut off, whereby he made an end of sins, after the 69th week, therefore the Messiah was cut off during the 70th week, right? Think about it. If he's going to make an end of sins and bring in everlasting righteousness during the 70 weeks, and it says there in verse 26 that he would be cut off after the 69th week, what week was he cut off in? The 70th week. If he's cut off after the 69th week, the only week left is the 70th week. And he will indeed make payment for sins during the 70th week. So it has to be during the 70 weeks. So it has to be during the 70th week. So Jesus would be cut off during the 70th week. Now this poses a problem if the 70th week is 2,000 years in the future. Jesus is cut off during the 70th week. So in that Jesus was cut off in approximately 33 AD, in the midst of the week, let's read verse 27. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, so that's at about the 3.5 year mark, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And that's what happened. When Christ was sacrificed for sins, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. There were no more sacrifices that were necessary to be made in the temple and on that altar because Christ is the final sacrifice for sins. And the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So Christ was cut off in approximately 33 AD, which is about 3.5 years after the beginning of the 70th week. So this places the beginning of the 70th week, approximately 30 AD, directly after the 69th week, just as any sane man that's not reading a Scofield Reference Bible would conclude. Right? This is not rocket science. So the 70th week began right around 30 AD. Depending on when exactly you take that Christ was born. Some people say he was born in 4 BC, 2 BC, 5 BC, so it's around, in and around 30 AD, anyway. All right. So, there is irrefutable proof that the 70th week is not yet future because Christ was cut off in the 70th week. And we know that that happened 2,000 years ago. Now, the abomination of desolation, which happens during the 70th week, there in verse 27 that we just read, was identified by Jesus Christ to be armies compassing Jerusalem. not some antichrist offering swine on the altar in the temple or something like that. That's what they say the abomination of desolation is. That's not what the abomination of desolation is. It was Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And we have the Son of God himself to tell us that. Matthew 24, 15 through 21. If you remember the Olivet Discourse study, we've been through this before, but let's just review it briefly again. Matthew 24, 15 through 21. Now remember, this was spoken in response to the question of when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? But when shall these things be? The things that they're asking, when shall they be? When Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another. Matthew 24 and verse 2 of the buildings of the temple, but all would be thrown down. And here's his answer. When is this going to be? He'll tell us. Matthew 24, 15 through 21. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we just read it, Daniel 9, 27. Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, all you need to do is compare this with the parallel account in the book of Luke, in Luke 21 and verse 20, to see what is this abomination of desolation. People come with all kinds of crazy interpretations and ideas of what this abomination of desolation is. All you have to do is read the parallel passages. See, Luke is writing about Jesus saying the same things that Matthew was. Now, Luke words it a little bit differently and gives us a clue as to what the abomination of desolation is. Let's see it. In Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. What was the abomination called? The abomination of desolation. When ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. And then he goes on to say the same thing that Matthew did. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries there or enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress, like great tribulation. It means the same thing. There shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, the people of Israel. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So there you have what the abomination of desolation is. When you see Jerusalem compassed and surrounded with armies, know that the desolation is nigh, and it's time to head for the hills. Those that listened to Jesus were spared that desolation. Those who didn't died in it or else were taken captive. One of the two. Now Jesus said that this would happen, this abomination of desolation, Jerusalem being surrounded with armies, it would happen during that generation that he spoke of. In Luke 21:32, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. This generation. Now these other corrupt perversions of the scripture change generation to race because they can't possibly figure out what Jesus is talking about. That generation did pass away and the second coming hasn't come yet. They think, they surmise, so then they say, oh well, the translators must have made a mistake. We'll just change that to race and then the human race won't pass away until the second coming of Christ. Well, that's kind of a no-brainer. Obviously, it's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about Jerusalem being compassed with armies and Jerusalem being destroyed. That's what it's talking about. And Jesus said this generation, the one that he was living in, would not pass. And it didn't. It happened in 70 AD, about 40 years later after he spoke these words. The generation did not pass. So therefore, the 70th week is not yet future. Because during the 70 weeks would be the abomination of desolation. And the abomination of desolation Jesus identified as the army surrounding Jerusalem. And that happened in 70 AD. So it's not yet future. Now you say, well, wait a minute, how does that fit into the 7-year period there from 30 to 70 AD? God stretched it out a bit. He stretched it out. But there's a big difference between stretching out the 7 years and putting a gap between the 69th and the 70th years. It has to be stretched out 70 years. There's no other way to make it fit, right? If the abomination of desolation is what Jesus identified it as, Jerusalem being compassed with armies, and that happened in 70 AD, there is no other way. Think about it this way. God gave Israel back 40 years. He took it from them when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. He gave it back to them between the time after they rejected him. He could have wiped them out right then and there after they rejected him, and he gave them 40 more years, gave them the years back. Think about it that way. Error number 18. And if you want more information, you can go to that Olivet Discourse study. I have a link to it there in the outline. All right, the last error. I actually did not have this one in there. I made reference to it last time. I figure I'll just give you the verse that I referred to last time. The last error that I came up with. Jesus is the head of the church, but not the king of the church. This is the error. This is what they say. As if a head and a king are two totally different things. Look at 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17, and we will see that a head and a king are exactly the same thing. Talk about wrongly dividing the word of truth. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. All you got to do is compare scripture with scripture, and you'll see that a head and a king are not different. They're the same. 1 Samuel 15, 17. And Samuel said, talking to Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast not thou made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? It's the same thing. He was made head over the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed him king over the tribes of Israel. A head is a king. What do we call the Queen of England? The head of state, right? A king is a head. I'll just give you the definition and show that these two are synonyms. A head, when you're not referring to the thing that sits on top of your shoulders, obviously, although that does fit the head, your head on top of your shoulders is in control of the rest of your body, just like a head is in control of the state. A head is a person to whom others are subordinate. A chief, captain, commander, ruler, leader, principal person, head man. Now, a king is the usual title of the male sovereign ruler of an independent state. You see, a head is a ruler, a king is a ruler. They're the same thing. Jesus is the head and the king of the church. Let's look at Ephesians 5:23. You see, error begets error, and I'm going to talk about this when I get to preterism too. Error begets error. You say the kingdom wasn't established, then you have to say, well, Jesus obviously can't be king then. If the kingdom didn't come, then Jesus can't be reigning on his throne as king. Well, if he's not reigning on his throne as king, and the Bible says that he's the head of the church, well, that means he can't be the king of the church then, right? And the church can't be the kingdom. So you got to change all kinds of stuff around. But I'll talk about that a little bit more later. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, we read that husbands, submit yourselves to your wives. That's almost what I said. In Ephesians 5:23, you'd think I was reading out of an NIV or something. Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So Christ is the head of the church, which means he's the king of the church, because a head and a king are the same thing. Jesus became this head and king and ruler of the universe and of the church when he was raised from the dead, and God set him at his own right hand. Ephesians 1, 20 through 30 through 23. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, if that's not a king, I don't know what a king is. I mean, if you have dominion over all power, all principality, all authority, all everything, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, if you are head over all things in the universe, are you not the king of the universe? What other office are you waiting to get if you are head over all things in the universe? Verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, just in case you didn't know, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus is the head over all things to the church. He's got an eye to his church. The point of his headship and his ruling over the universe is for the church. That's the purpose of it. Makes you feel pretty special, don't you? You're in the organization which Jesus is ruling the universe because of. And for the benefit of, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a king. Now this happened when Christ was resurrected and raised up and set on David's throne as king. We've been over this before. One more time, I don't think it's going to hurt anybody. Acts 2, 29 through 33. I could probably read this verse every day for the rest of my life, and I never really get tired of hearing it. I love hearing about Jesus sitting on David's throne, reigning over all creation. Acts 2, 29 through 33. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So yes, Jesus is the head and king of the church and all creation. All right, those are all the errors that I thought of anyway for premillennialism, specifically dispensationalism. Now let's go to postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, number one, is not nearly as popular, probably because it's just ridiculous. And if you just look around and view the world around you, you just say, well, how can this be? How are things going to get better and better and better, and Christ is going to come back to a totally Christianized world? So maybe that's why it's not popular, because it's asinine. I don't know. But anyway, I've got two errors that I want to refute with this one. You probably won't even come across this doctrine hardly. It's not very well disseminated anymore. But anyway, error number one is there will be universal preaching and acceptance of the gospel and a complete and total victory of the kingdom of God over the forces of Satan and unbelief before Christ comes. Now think about that, and then look at the world around you and think, how does that square? But forget the world around you. Don't believe your eyes. What does the scripture say? How about believing that? Jesus taught that there would be few that would ever be on the way that leads to life, and many there would be on the way that leads to destruction. Far be it from the gospel having this universal sway over men and Jesus coming back to a Christianized world. Hardly. There's not going to be. When Jesus comes back, the majority of men aren't going to be on the right path. They're going to be on the wrong one. Look at Luke 13:23 through 24. Luke 13:23 through 24. Having a hard time with that. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, no, everybody's going to be saved by the time I come back at the end of the millennium. Is that what he said? I don't think that's what he said. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Many are going to seek and are not going to find it. There's only going to be few that find it. Let's compare that with what Matthew said to get the whole gist of the passage. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Why do you suppose this church is so small? I don't know. Some people might say it's because you have a lousy preacher. But I tend to think that it's because there are few that find the way of righteousness anyway. That's how I console myself anyway. Matthew 7. And verse 13 through 14. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate. That's narrow or constricted like a straitjacket. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Few find the way to life. That hardly sounds like universal acceptance of the gospel by the time that Christ comes back. The parable of the sower, which is an illustration of the preaching of the gospel, shows that only one out of four groups ever bring forth fruit. Look at Luke 8:11 through 15. Luke 8:11 through 15. I mean, here's a parable that kind of shows how the gospel and how preaching and evangelism generally works. You go out there, you sow the seed to a bunch of people, and one in four receive it and bear fruit. That doesn't sound like universal acceptance of the gospel and bringing in this era of peace and plenty and righteousness to me. In Luke 8:11 through 15, it says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should hear and believe and be saved. Except, of course, in this millennium when all hear, believe, and are saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And they, in that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So there you have it, one out of four. And I'm not even saying, as I've taught before, that these groups are equally distributed. I'm not even going to say 25% of people, one in four, receive it. I would say the fourth group is a very small group. It's smaller than the rest of them. The other groups are bigger than the fourth group, just from what else you read in the scripture. The elect are called a remnant. They're not called the whole thing. They're called a remnant. I mean, the very idea of the elect says that it must be a remnant. If you elect something, you choose something to the exclusion of everything else, right? So to say that the elect are going to be everybody, and universally everybody's going to believe the gospel, everybody's going to be elect during this period of time, is a contradiction of terms. Remember in Romans 11 in verse 5, it says, even at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I didn't even get to the verse, but anyway, that's what it says. A remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant is that which remains or is left of a thing or things after the removal of a portion, the remainder rest residue now applied only to a small remaining part. Doesn't really sound like universal acceptance of the gospel to me. And finally, Jesus said that the kingdom is given to a little flock. Look at Luke 12 and verse 32. Luke 12:32. So I don't know what kind of gospel Joel Osteen is preaching, and some of these other guys, they don't exactly have a little flock by any stretch of the imagination. By anybody's measure, that is not a little flock. So I think he's preaching something quite differently than Jesus did. Luke 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little flock. Are there many that be saved? No. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. It's going to be a little flock. Error number two. Christ will return to an almost entirely Christianized world. This is very similar to the first one. It's not exactly the same. Well, that's also nonsense. Jesus asked rhetorically that when he returns, would he even find faith on the earth? Look at Luke 8:18 and verse 8. Jesus taught a parable here about pertinacity in prayer. And he says there that God will avenge his own elect. Let's get verse 7. He says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That's a rhetorical question. The obvious implication is it's going to be negligible. He's not going to find a bunch of faith on the earth. Nevertheless, that tips you off that there's not going to be a lot of righteousness and converts here when he comes back. Jesus said his second coming would be as it was in the days of Noah. Now, it's interesting, some of the same verses that we use to refute premillennialism, we use to refute postmillennialism. And premillennialism and postmillennialism are opposite doctrines. Pre means before, post means after. Pre means Christ comes before the millennium, post means he comes after the millennium. And yet we use the same verses to refute both heresies. I think this is interesting. So, as the second coming will be like it was in the days of Noah. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 37. Now, if you remember, I used this verse to refute premillennialism to show that the wicked and the righteous are not separated by 1,000 years. The righteous are not taken and the wicked judged 1,000 years apart. Because in the days of Noah, they all lived together up until the end of time, right? Together. But now, we will go at it from a different angle and show you that this also refutes this idea of post-millennialism. In Matthew 24, in verse 37, Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, what were the days of Noah like? There were eight righteous people on the face of the earth, and the earth was filled full of violence. And then the flood comes, and then the destruction comes. Does that sound like Christ is going to come back to a fully Christianized world? No, it sounds like he's going to come back to a little wee group of eight people waiting to jump in the ark to be saved from the destruction. I'll just make reference to the verse in Genesis 6:11. It says that the earth was filled full of violence, Far from being a fully Christianized world, poor old Noah, a preacher of righteousness, he was said, preached the gospel for 100 years while he was building that ark, and he got a whopping 0 converts, because he already had his family and his sons and their wives. So he got no converts, 100 years of preaching. But anyway, some people have the ministry of Jeremiah, some people have the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Both of which, if they do a good job, will receive the same reward. You think Noah's up there in the corner of heaven, the Lord saying, you know what, Noah, you did an absolutely pitiful job of preaching the gospel. You got 0 converts, just sit over here in the corner. Now Joel Osteen, now come up here to the throne, you know. Yeah, right. I don't think so. Jesus said that his second coming would be as it was in the days of Lot, too. Remember Luke 17, verses 28 through 30. Same type of point we'll make here. Luke 17, 28 through 30. Remember, I used this point before to show that the righteous and the wicked dwell together until the last day, right? So premillennialism is a farce, refuted by this very fact. Postmillennialism likewise. See, Jesus can give one little statement and he can refute both false doctrines with it. That's pretty cool. In Luke 17, 28 through 30. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they builded, they planted, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, did the angel of the Lord send down fire and brimstone on a fully Christianized Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, had Lot been so influential as one of the elders that sat in the gate of the land that everybody was repentant and there was this great period of peace and plenty and righteousness in Sodom and Gomorrah? No, there were none left. Lot couldn't even get his own sons-in-laws to come with him. Lot was a pitiful evangelist, let me tell you what. Pitiful father, pitiful Christian, pitiful everything. And yet it says he was a just man. He's the one that's probably sitting in the corner of heaven, if I had to guess. Saved by the skin of his teeth. Now, in the latter times, many, rather than embracing the faith in droves, many will be departing from the faith. Look in 1 Timothy 4:1. But the postmillennialists tell us that in the last times, in the latter times, people are going to be affirming the faith. They're going to be coming to the faith, right? Because Jesus is going to return at the end of the millennium at an era of a fully Christianized world. But the scripture does not bear that out. It'd be more fun to live in a world like that. Granted, I mean, wouldn't it be neat if you just went out there preaching the gospel and just convert after convert, churches are started everywhere, the whole land is Christianized, it'd be a really nice place to live. Unfortunately, that's not the way it is. If it was that way, maybe we wouldn't desire heaven so much, if it was such a heaven on earth. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," which means in full detail, in direct or plain in plain terms, clearly, explicitly, definitely. So he's not confused when the Spirit said this. He was speaking definitely, in plain terms, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That kind of sounds like the opposite of what the post-mills tell us. The last days are described as perilous times where sin abounds. Look in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. That's why I say this is such a crazy doctrine, and I don't have any idea how anybody ever came up with it, and then how it ever got off the ground and was widely received and believed for a long time. A lot of the reformers believed this doctrine. I don't understand that. Then again, a lot of the reformers believed a lot of crazy stuff that I don't understand them believing either. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Doesn't sound like a millennium of peace and plenty and prosperous to me. Prosperity, pardon me. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Now that sounds like a Christianized society to me. Let me tell you what. It sounds like the Christian society that we live in right now. It's supposedly a Christian society, which is nothing but. "Rather than growing more virtuous as time comes on, evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. It says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It doesn't say things will get better and better. Things will get worse and worse. The day of Christ will be preceded by a great falling away, not a great awakening or a revival. Look in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. Just the opposite of what they tell us. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. Once again, I use this verse to refute premillennialism. Now I'll use the verse to refute postmillennialism. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come until an era of peace and plenty and righteousness and a fully Christianized society come. Is that what it says? For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. That's the son of perdition. I think I made my case. I hope I made my case. If you walk out of here and you're a postmillennialist after this, well, I don't know what more to say to you. All right, let's look at the errors of preterism. These are going to be the major errors. I'm just going to cover two of them. And these are the errors of what you call full preterism. There is full and partial preterism. Partial preterism is true to an extent. There's a lot of truth in that. Partial preterism would hold, and I guess full preterism would too, but partial preterism would say that the abomination of desolation was speaking of whenever Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And they're right. See, the dispensationalists and the premillennialists will go to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and say that's all future. Every bit of it is way off into the future. The preterist, in an effort to refute premillennialism, swings the pendulum the whole way back and too far and says, no, that all happened at 70 AD. Jesus spoke of both things. He spoke of 70 AD and he spoke of the end of time. It's not a big deal to rightly divide the word of truth and to say that three questions were asked. He answered all three questions. The preterist would have us believe that he only answered one, and the premillennialist would have us believe that he only answered one, but he answered both of them, or all three of them. So, once again, in case you don't know, preterism is the belief that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD, including the coming of Christ and the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. That's what preterism teaches, full preterism. Partial preterism would not say that we're in the new heaven and the new earth yet. I mean, that's obviously, I don't know how anybody could be a full preterist. I could see maybe partial preterism. And when you first hear this doctrine, you think, how could anybody believe this? It just sounds so absurd and ridiculous. Then once you read their position and once you understand it a little more, then as you read back through some of the Gospels, you can see some statements that Jesus made. You're like, oh, I see how they could twist that to understand that. Like, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. You know, things like that. And you're like, oh, okay, now I see where they could get some of this stuff from. It's not right, and they don't have a correct interpretation, but most people just don't believe something totally ridiculous and crazy with no pseudo-scriptural support. I mean, most people at least have some kind of a verse to twist to take up some false doctrine with. Anyway, okay. The first error is the second coming of Christ was spiritual and happened in 70 AD when Christ returned to take vengeance on Israel and to destroy Jerusalem. Now, this false doctrine requires most of the passages in the Bible which refer or relate to the end times to be spiritualized. See, now, a lot of the premillennialists will get on people like us for saying, oh, you spiritualize things. You spiritualize the millennium. You spiritualize Revelation 20. And we do spiritualize Revelation 20. But you know why we spiritualize it? Because the first verse of the book says that it's signified. It tells us that it's in signs and symbols. That's why we interpret it that way. And we interpret it based on the plain statements in the rest of the New Testament. Now, what the preterists do is spiritualize Revelation 20 and then spiritualize all the plain statements in the rest of the New Testament. They spiritualize everything. And that's a problem. So, first of all, the first thing that needs to be spiritualized is Jesus' bodily resurrection into heaven and his bodily return. They spiritualize the bodily return because Jesus didn't bodily return in 70 AD. So they must spiritualize this. But since the preterists deny that Jesus returned bodily, they also deny that he ascended bodily. See, the problem is that error begets error. That's the problem. Think about all of God's doctrine as a puzzle. Okay, you have a puzzle. You take it all out, you dump it on the table, you get all these pieces, right? You flip them all over and you see parts of the puzzle, but you really can't tell what the picture even is. Now, if you have the picture, it's a little easier to put them together, but if you don't even have the picture, you got to start taking one and find another one that fits with it. Find another one that fits with it. Start putting them together. Maybe get the edges, you know, get the periphery all put together, and then you start putting them together. Now, what false doctrine does is they'll take and you'll get the puzzle. And all of God's doctrine fits. Every single thing in the Bible fits like a puzzle. But what they do is they get to a part and they get a piece and it doesn't fit with this piece. And they're like, well, I got a solution to that. Give me a hammer. And they start trying to hammer that thing. And well, that doesn't work. It's still, you know, it's sticking up and it's not working right. Aha, I know what I'll do. Give me a pair of scissors. And you trim out that piece a little bit. Maybe you glue on and add a little bit more. And then you fit that piece with the piece that it wouldn't fit with. And you say, all right, I got this figured out. And then you say, well, wait a minute. Crap. I messed with this piece, but now the next piece doesn't fit. Well, all right, give me the hammer. Well, that didn't work. Give me the scissors again. This will work. Start trimming them out. And before you know it, you have messed with every single piece in the puzzle, and you look at that puzzle and you're like, what is this thing? I don't even see what this picture is supposed to be. That's what happens with Bible doctrine. That's exactly what they do. They take one piece of doctrine and they start tweaking it and they start cutting it. And then you got to change another one. So in the preterist case, they say, oh, well, Christ clearly didn't return bodily. Okay, that was a spiritual thing. But then they read in the Bible where it says that he's going to come back the same way that he left. Well, that must mean that he didn't leave bodily either. Start cutting the piece and gluing it in there. Before you know it, you have some mixed up puzzle that the picture, you have no idea what it even looks like. Is that a good analogy? I just thought of that this morning. I thought that was a pretty good analogy. All right, so we know that Jesus was resurrected bodily. What time is it? Okay, I'm just going to make reference to these points because I've been over this stuff lots of times before and we know it. Jesus was resurrected bodily. Luke 24, 36 through 40, Jesus said, you can handle me, touch me, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, right? No doubt about it, Jesus was resurrected bodily. He ate, he drank, they touched him, put their hands in his hands, in his side, doubting Thomas. You remember that. No doubt about it, it was bodily. He ascended into heaven bodily, just the same way as they were touching and handling him. He went to heaven bodily. And it says that he will return in like manner. I will take you to that verse. Acts 1 and verse 11. Acts 1 and verse 11. That's why I am super cautious about changing any doctrine that I currently believe. Because right now, it all fits like a puzzle. Everything fits together. If somebody comes along and says, well, what about this? Or if I see something, I say, what about this? I'm very, very cautious because when you start messing with one piece, before you know it, you've got to mess with another and another and another, and the whole thing comes unraveled. And Acts 1 and verse 11. It says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, this is the angel speaking to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It's the same Jesus. He went there bodily, he went there audibly, he went there visibly, he went there tangibly, and he will come back in the same way. So the preterists spiritualize all that and say that he left. They actually say it in the Perugia, which is one of their popular books for preterism. It says that he left his body when he went to heaven. Nonsense. They also have to spiritualize the bodily resurrection of men because men didn't get bodily resurrected at 70 AD. Now, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, there were a few people that did resurrect from the dead. Remember, they walked around the city? But generally speaking, and especially at 70 AD, men did not rise from the dead. You know, all the graves didn't come open. So they spiritualized that as well. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. They would all come forth, those dead people in the graves. Look at Romans 8 and verse 11. Paul says that the Spirit will resurrect again our mortal bodies, which means our actual flesh and blood bodies that are dead in the grave. In Romans 8 and verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Not your spiritual body, your mortal body. It will quicken your actual flesh and blood dust that's in the earth. Now, long before the invention of preterism, Job knew that after his death, he would see God in the flesh. Let me show you another thing where preterism has to fudge around and trim the piece of the puzzle so it fits. This time, they just condemn the scripture and change the scripture. This is typical of heretics. Look in Job 19, 25 through 27. Job 19, 25 through 27. Job didn't live long enough to read the Perugia, or maybe he would have had a different opinion. I doubt it. That's Psalm 19. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He said that in my flesh I shall see God. That means his flesh would be resurrected again. You know what the preterists do with that verse? They say, oh, the Hebrew word actually means out of my flesh. Yeah, when it says in, it really means out of. It really means the exact opposite of what it says. It's like these infant baptism guys. They'll go to the verse in Acts chapter 8, which says that Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water and came up out of the water. And they say, oh, well, what the original Greek really says is they went down to the water, not into the water. Because why would you go into the water if you're just going to reach down and sprinkle something on some guy's forehead? You don't go into the water. Why would you do that? You just go down to it and grab a little bit in your hand, right? They went into it because baptism is by immersion. But that's another error for another time. That has nothing to do with preterism. But that's what heretics do. They change the word of God. When the Bible gets in the way, get the Bible out of the way. That's what they do. I've got no time for that whatsoever. The resurrection happening at the last day would obviously be another thing that would be spiritualized. Is that what is the one thing that everybody has learned over the last 3 months in this series? The resurrection is at the last day, right? I've said that so many times, I'm not going to read you the verses. That's what Martha said about her brother Lazarus. That's what Jesus said, that he would raise it up again at the last day. I will read Job 14 and verse 12, since I'm close to it. Job 14, 12, Job said, "So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall awake, nor be raised out of their sleep." So, you know what they do? Well, if Job said that man lieth down and raiseth not again till the heavens be no more, well, obviously the heavens were no more at 70 AD then. And that's why they say the heaven and the earth were destroyed in 70 AD. Spiritually, one error begets another error over and over and over again. Now, there were members of the church in Corinth who were preterists, not believing in a bodily resurrection, whom Paul had to soundly refute. So preterism goes way back, not by name, but by heresy. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Paul was dealing with some preterists here. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. He says, "Now if Christ be preached, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." You see, preterism would say, well, yeah, there is no resurrection of the dead, and Christ wasn't raised bodily. They say, amen, brother, amen. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Let me tell you what, if our Christianity is for this life only, and there really is no resurrection of the dead, our faith really is vain, you know what? We would be of all men most miserable. So go out, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. That's what I told those atheists. If I was an atheist, I'd shoot myself. I'd kill myself. And I really would. After I went up there and filled up the cup of my iniquity and sinned every sin that my flesh ever wanted to do, then I'd kill myself. The atheist said, well, for goodness sakes, don't ever become an atheist. He didn't want to see me kill myself, so got to respect that of him anyway. I didn't tell him to kill himself. I said I would, because I would realize the logical implication of atheism. If there is no God, there is no purpose. There is nothing. It doesn't matter. I mean, think of it. It's like rearranging deck chairs in the Titanic. Does it really matter? The Titanic's going down. Everybody's going to die. Oh, but it'd be so nice to have these deck chairs organized right. Who cares? Jump over the edge. You may as well just die right now. You're going to die anyway. That's what living a good life is for an atheist. It's rearranging deck chairs on a Titanic. It doesn't matter. Paul warned Timothy about a couple of preterists named Hymenaeus and Philetus who taught by their profane and vain babblings that the resurrection was past already. They were preterists saying the resurrection's already over. And everybody's looking around saying, well, I still see dead people laying around. What do you mean the resurrection's past already? Well, they said, oh, it was a spiritual resurrection, don't you know? Look at 1 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. 1 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. It's amazing how much preterism was going on back there in the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy, the preacher he ordained, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, that's like a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. These guys were preterists by definition. The resurrection's already happened, they say. Must have been a spiritual one. There were preterist heretics who were writing counterfeit epistles to the church in Thessalonica saying that the day of Christ was at hand, which means within easy reach, near or close by, in the first century. They were preterists. It's right around the corner. Christ is coming back any moment now. Look at it in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 3. And these guys were actually corrupting the Bible. They were sending out other epistles supposedly from Paul that weren't really from Paul. There's no new thing under the sun. People have been corrupting the scripture for 2,000 years. 1 Thessalonians 2 through 3, 2, 2 through 3, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So yeah, preterist, saying that the day of Christ is at hand. It wasn't at hand. It wasn't going to come for a long time. Error number two. The destruction of the earth is figurative, and we're living in the new earth now. How do you like it so far? What a great place to live, huh? This is what they have in common with Jehovah's Witness. You know, that we're in the new earth right now. I believe that they teach that stuff, if I remember right. If this is true, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because let's face it, if this is the new earth, well, this is it. I mean, this is what we're going to experience for all eternity. How wonderful. Thankfully, it's not. The heavens and the earth shall pass away by fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I believe that actually means what it says. It's not speaking figuratively. It's not speaking metaphorically. It's speaking actually. Peter is comparing it now with what happened when the world was destroyed by water back in the days of Noah. It wasn't a figurative flood. It was an actual, literal, natural flood. Look at 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You certainly ought not to be preterist, I can tell you that much. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This hasn't happened yet, in case you didn't know. The new heaven and the new earth will not be created until after the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Peter says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But that doesn't happen until after this current earth is destroyed and passes away. Remember what it says in Revelation 21 in verse 1. Revelation 21 in verse 1, John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." No more sea. I think there's still sea right now, as far as I know. We're not in the new heaven and the new earth yet. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17 will be the closing text that I give you today. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Isaiah hadn't lived long enough to become a preterist yet. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." So that is the refutation of preterism. So we have refuted historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, preterism. I spent weeks showing you the truth of the biblical millennialism, which is kind of like amillennialism. So I hope that this study ultimately was beneficial for you, and I hope that this can be beneficial for posterity. I actually went on the church website. I sent you an email about that yesterday. Went on the church website, and I made a page called Millennialism, and I have all the I made hyperlinks to all these sermons on there, and I have expanded the title of all the sermons too, so you can see it's Millennialism, End Times, Reign of Christ, part yada yada yada, and then after that, I put what was actually covered in there, so maybe the tribulation or the rapture or whatever. So it would make it easier for people to find. And then I also made a link to it in the church statement of faith. The last point was about the end times, so then I put a little link to there too. So anyway, just to try to make it easier for people to find information that are actually looking for it. So thank you for your kind and patient attention, and may God bless this study to his glory and to the edification of people that hear it in the future. Amen.